Now let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, and we want to continue the reading from verse 24 of this very, very interesting portion. I won't be able to speak on the whole portion because it's rather long. It's almost 60 verses long. But we do want to bring out the highlights because it's an excellent section on the work of Christ between his advents, his first coming, his first advent, and then when he returns again. So picking up the account here in verse 24, Matthew 13, verse 24, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." Notice it's his field. "But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared." Tares, of course, are not wheat, but they're wheat lookalikes. "So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together unto the harvest, and at the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" We're now at verse 31, the next parable. "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.'" Verse 33 is another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world.' Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." And then the last parable here in verse 47. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth.' And Jesus said to them," his disciples, "'Have you understood these things, all these things?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.'" And we'll suspend our reading at that point. There's some more verses to go, but as I said, it's a rather longer section, and I don't want to take every verse because we'll be here far later than 12 o'clock. And I know that at that point you'll want to eat, especially this time of year when eating is a priority, it seems. Well, this is a great portion, Matthew chapter 13, and someone has said, if you have a handle on Matthew chapter 13 and the parables and the truth behind them, and also the teaching of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the feast of Jehovah in Leviticus chapter 23, if you have your handle on those things, you'll understand Bible prophecy, and you'll understand Bible truth, and you'll understand what God is wanting to accomplish in this period of time, what we would call right now the time between the Lord's advents. He came the first time, as you know. He came here, and we celebrate that during this period of time. the time that the Lord Jesus came to this scene from heaven above and came as a little baby in a manger. But that's not where the total focus is, should it be, right? It should be that we realize he came as a child, as a helpless infant, but then to grow and to live a perfect life and to go to the cross and be the perfect sacrifice for sin. It all came to start with a birth. And so that's what we celebrate. But we don't leave the Lord Jesus in the manger, do we? Because just as the wise men came and they worshipped the Lord Jesus, notice they worshipped him if you looked at the passage in Matthew chapter 2, then they bowed down and gave their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's the proper order. First you give your heart to the Lord and then he receives your gifts. A lot of people like to give gifts first, thinking they'll gain some approval with the God of heaven. But really, you have to open your heart to him and you have to bow your knee to him and have to acknowledge who he is. And when they gave their gifts, these wise men, more than three in number, incidentally, the Bible doesn't say three, but they gave three certain types of gifts. Gold, speaking of the deity of Christ. Gold always would speak of a king. And then they gave frankincense, which is the fragrance. We think of the word incense. And we see that very word in that phrase itself. Frankincense, fragrant. We think of the fragrant life of Christ, how perfect it was. And then myrrh. Well, myrrh was like, in some ways, a cologne. Myrrh was a perfume. Very, very expensive. But myrrh also was used in the burial process. And so here, probably without realizing it, when they gave this very expensive gift to the Lord Jesus as he was there in the house, they were actually giving something that would foreshadow the fact that the child that was born that we see, that we have these lovely pictures at this time of year, mother and child, and you know those sentimental pictures, it goes beyond that, doesn't it? It goes all the way to the cross, that he came to die. He came to this scene to start out that way, to be born so he can identify with all the things that you and I go through, all the hardships, all the difficulties, all the trials, all the problems in life. He experienced those things, and yet the Bible tells us in Hebrews, yet without sin. He was the sinless Son of God. The perfect sacrifice so he could go to the cross in exchange for our sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Who's the we in there? Well, that's those who put their faith and trust in him. And as we heard so eloquently this morning from Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, about the praise and prophecy of Simeon, he would identify the fact when he held that baby up and said, "My eyes have seen your salvation." He didn't say, "Let me just take a look at my statement of faith here, what I believe." When he held that baby up, Simeon, as an old man, he was speaking about this is the means of salvation. Salvation is in a person. He lifts up the Lord Jesus and he said, "My eyes have seen your salvation." And he's talking about the Lord Jesus. So don't forget that fact that salvation is in a person. It's not in a code. It's not in a creed. It's not in a church that you attend. It's not through acts of kindness or goodness or some religious ritual that you go through. That does not qualify you to be an inhabitant of heaven or a recipient of the good news and of the inheritance that is ours in Christ. It is a person, and that person is Christ. And we would hope that if you're here in the audience and you've not bowed the knee, that you would understand, like those wise men, you need to bow the knee to him. And that's the truth behind this time of year. We have so many people, the Hollywood movie stars, all these other people, they sing Holy Night, they sing all these wonderful Christmas hymns, and then go back to a life of sin. And the idea is that you go away a different place. You know those wise men? It says when they went back to their own country another way. And when a person comes to know the Lord Jesus and understands the claims of Christ, they go home another way, a changed individual, because of what Christ can do. And so that's what's taking place during this period of time. And these parables here in Matthew chapter 13, seven in all, depict for us and explain to us the course of things that will take place in terms of the kingdom of heaven while the Lord is absent from this scene. Between his advents, the first time that he came and the time that he'll come again, his second advent. And these parables here are what's called the mysteries of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus offered that kingdom to Israel and they flatly rejected it. And so now he turns to his disciples. He said, "This is the way things are going to take place during my absence, but I'm coming back again." And when he comes back, he will receive a kingdom to himself. So let's look at some of these details, not too detailed. We don't have the time to do it. But I'm going to give you what's called the bird's eye view of this chapter. And again, it is seven parables. And it's very interesting to find out as we look at these parables. Look with me in chapter 13, verse 2. It says, "Great multitudes were gathered together so that they got into a boat, and he sat, and a whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying," and then he launches into this parable of the sower. Seven parables in all. Four are to the multitude, with the disciples included, and three are to the disciples alone. That's the key to the understanding this whole chapter. There were four parables that he talked in a broad way to a broad crowd, some of whom would have some interest in what he would say, and some didn't have interest. But then a private interpretation to his disciples, those who were followers of him. And it all hinges, the understanding of this chapter hinges on that great truth. And so what's the first parable that he's talking about here? Well, it's the parable of the sower. Now, the emphasis seems to be on the soil which the good seed falls. And so for that reason, some have called it the parable of the soils. Because each one of these soils represent the different responses that people have toward the gospel. We preach the word of God, and you can hear even a choir singing this morning. And everyone has a certain measure and level of appreciation. Those who understand music really well and have studied it, and there are those who have that, they can say, "Ooh, did you hear that? Or did you hear that sound?" When I was in school, I remember we had a music appreciation class. I didn't grow up in a home that had great musical ability. And so it was a new thing for me. But they would say, "Now listen for the oboe here, and listen for this sound here." And you know, you never catch that before unless somebody points it out to you. And then you have a greater appreciation. And there are those that can hear music and have great appreciation for that. And there are those like me who would have to be trained and taught that and reminded of that and have that pointed out to them. And the same way with the gospel. When the gospel goes forth, there's going to be those that just goes in one ear and out the other. Someone says the reason why it goes in one ear and out the other is because there's nothing there to stop it. That's what I've heard one time. That's a pretty good statement, right? Well, that's one way. Some people don't really catch the gospel message. And that's what this is talking about. If you remember when it was read, look with me at verse 4. He says, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. And the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them." Verse 8, "But others fell on good ground, and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The Lord is giving this very clear declaration to a very large crowd as he sat in a boat on the Sea of Galilee looking at this audience. He's basically saying the gospel, when it goes forth, this is how it would characterize this period of time between his advents. That's right here, December 18th, 2016. No different than it was December 18th, 116. Same type of principle. The gospel goes forth, there's going to be those who don't really catch it. The Bible likens it, and there's an interpretation given to this, as it does also with the wheat and the tares, that there is an agent out there who is trying to distract people from getting the message. And that's Satan, the devil. And he doesn't want people to get the message because he knows how much it'll change their lives. And it's pictured here by the birds who come by and grab that gospel seed and fly off with it, and it never really lands. Never takes root. Any audience, there's going to be that type of response. People just kind of miss the message. They're distracted. They don't quite get it. They're not thinking about it, or whatever it might be. And people don't get the gospel message. I hope that there's no one in here that it would be characterized in that way. There's also those who get the message a little bit superficially, and they seem to apply it in life because they say, "Ooh, that sounds nice. The music sounded great. The atmosphere is good. The people are friendly. I like this place very much." And then some trial comes up in their life, like it's indicated here. And then immediately they drop it. And they say, I want to go on something else. Some seminar that will help me be a new person so I can turn over a new leaf in my life. They didn't really get the message. It seemed like they received it, but it's only superficial. And then they go their way. That's another type of person. Another type of response is somebody who seems to grab it, and for a while they seem to be going on. Sometimes we ask ourselves that question. Why are those people that may be in the meeting for a year or two or three? It seemed like they're going along real fine, but just like it says here, it says the thorns come up and the thorns spring up and they choke out the word. The explanation is given to us. There are those who seem to have received the message, but for some reason, whenever the trials come, it chokes the word. They become unfruitful. They're not really demonstrating fruit. And so it seems like they don't have it. Maybe they do have it, but they fall away. The last response, of course, is where the good seed falls into good soil and brings forth good fruit. You know, that in itself, this whole parable in itself could be a full message that we could take a full 45 minutes and talk about and apply. I've seen this in my own experience now as a Christian for over 30 years. Many people hear the Word of God and they walk away. They say, oh, that was good. That was a good sermon. You know, and they walk away and you look at them and you talk to them and you try to communicate, did you really understand? And they may say, sure, we understand. Yeah, no problem there. And then go their way. And they didn't really catch it. I hope that's not the case here, as I mentioned. But I hope that when the word goes forth, that you receive it. Because the word tells us when it falls into good soil, it's where the attitude of the heart is. The person is really saying, you know, I really want to have a relationship with the Lord. I really want to understand what the Bible says. I want to know why this book, which has been around for thousands of years, we quote from Isaiah, and it's the very words that the Lord Jesus quoted from as well in his earthly ministry. Why this book is the bestseller of all time. Why this book people will die for. Why is it? Maybe you're asking that question. Maybe you're saying, I'm finished, I'm tired with hearing all about this world system and all the problems in it, all the issues that are going on, promises that of people like give and the world gives to us that would make me fulfilled and it doesn't fulfill me. Why is that? It's because if you don't have a relationship with the living God, the very one who created you so that you would have a relationship with Him so you can feel the fullness of life and fullness of joy only God can give, that's your situation. In order to have that, you need to bow at the foot of the cross of Christ and ask Him to be your Savior. It's not hard to do, and yet it's very hard to do. Because when you bow down, it's taking that proud eye and letting that eye just crumple and say, Lord, I can't do it. Not I, but Christ. And when you come to that point in your life, I can tell you the Lord will fill your heart with joy and satisfaction that you would never, ever have ever experienced in your life. And that's what Christ can do. And that's what He was teaching this multitude. And He knew that when He spoke to the multitude, half, some of them would get it, some wouldn't get it, but some would really prosper and would understand fully and bring forth fruit to God, as the parable brings out. That's just one parable. But there's three others in this set of four, the initial four, that the Lord talked about. He, of course, gives an explanation of it. The question is, why did He speak in parables? And He addresses that in the next section. He says in verse 13, look with me at verse 13. He says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy, here's the Lord quoting Isaiah that we have in our Bibles, who wrote this some 800 years before. Says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. The hearts of this people become dull, the ears are hard of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, that I should heal them, or they should be converted. God is telling us very clearly right here that a person needs to be converted. A person needs to change in their life. And what the Lord is saying here when He quotes Isaiah is not that He desires that people would remain in their darkness or they would not see spiritual truth. It's just the opposite. He's saying there is a slice of the population out there who refuse to come and at the foot of the cross and don't want anything to do with it. And so He would speak in parables, so that the truth of God, for the person who really wasn't interested, would remain in that darkness. Because they've chosen to do it, lest they should open their eyes and see these things. He's telling a spiritual condition here. He says, really, his desire is that they would open their eyes, that they would come to him. But a lot of people don't, because they've made their minds up. There's a verse you know found in the book of John, Gospel of John. It says, you will not come to the doctrine, that you might know the doctrine. It's all, if you notice, a matter of the heart, isn't it? What does the verse say? Look with me once again. What verse 15 at the very end says, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn. You know, Bob Dabb was telling me the story. He's the president of CMML, as many of you know. And he was telling me a story one time when a person was in the subway in New York City, standing there all by himself, faithful preacher of the word, quoting from Ezekiel chapter 18. Why will you die was the text he chose. Turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. That's what it is, turning to the Lord. And it comes with the heart, not the head. That doesn't mean that you don't think it through, but it comes with the heart, because the Bible tells us the heart is the seat where decisions are made in life. I think we all know that. We'll say that. With all my heart, we'll say. It's the very depth of our being. And when we turn to the Lord with our hearts, God says, I will answer and I will come in. And that's what the Lord is speaking here. But to those who have no interest in that, he spoke in parables. That means that anybody who would hear these parables would say, what did you really mean by that? And they would probe and they would ask further questions. And that shows the attitude of the heart. I want to know more. So that's why I'm glad you're here this morning. Because that tells me that the Lord is working in your heart. Don't turn away from the Lord. And so here in Matthew 13, we go on to another parable, the parable of the tares and wheat. And we have to move along quickly here, but the tares and the wheat are another parable, verse 24. And he put forth another parable to them. And he talks about an enemy coming in while men slept. Presumably, these who had the custody or the responsibility of taking care of the field speaks to the Christian life. And we have a responsibility to make sure we're vigilant. Because the Bible tells us there's an enemy of our souls who will come in and he'll sow tares among the wheat. What are tares? Well, tares are wheat lookalikes. We were in Israel a few years back and we came across the wheat field. And our guide said to us, take a look out there. You'll see a wheat field and you'll also see the tares. I think I might have told this story here before. One of the people on the bus looked and says, where are the tares? I don't see them. Well, that's the whole point. Because the tares are very much like look like wheat. But you know when you can tell the difference between the tare and the wheat? At the time of harvest. Because the wheat has substance to it. And the weight of that substance causes that wheat head to bow down because it's heavier. The chaff, in contrast, has no substance to it and it stands up tall. And that's how you see the difference between the wheat and the tare, because at the time of harvest, there's a bowing down of the real, and there's the brash, if you will, standing up of that which is not real, the false. Very telling. And during the time prior to the harvest, they look the same. It would be impossible to probably even separate them, unless you're really close. And so that's why the Lord is saying here, let the angels do it, don't let men do it. But it's a reminder to us that Christendom, what we call Christianity, that's man's term, that's not God's term. You won't find the word Christianity in the Bible. But Christianity and Christendom is filled with people who know the Lord. That's what the parable of the kingdom of heaven is all about. And it's filled with people who don't know the Lord, but they look like they know the Lord. They sound like they know the Lord. They may dress like they know the Lord, but they don't know the Lord. They may have adopted language that makes them sound like they're Christians. They may even attend meetings and say, well, this was a wonderful, inspirational message. But the big thing is they don't really speak about Christ. They talk about church or service or whatever. Only the really Lord knows these things. But we do have means of determining from the Scriptures through confession of the mouth. Salvation is made unto confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:9 tells us through various things you can by their fruits you shall know them. there some determining factors that we can say, seems pretty good that this person is a Christian and that person, I wonder whether they're really a believer or not. I don't want to be the judge over every person, but the Bible does talk about these things. The Bible talks about that between the Lord's first advent and His second advent, when He comes again, there'll be this growth in Christianity, and it'll have true and untrue in it. That's why there are so many different opinions about the Bible and about hell and all that, because there are some people who don't know the Lord who are in there as if they are. I heard a survey done one time, not too far ago. I don't know what the exact figures were, 50%, 70%, something like that. When they took a poll, they said, do you believe that the Bible teaches in a literal hell? And 50 or 60% of the Christians, air quotes, right, in America do not believe in the doctrine of eternal judgment, which the Bible clearly talks about. Why is that? It's exactly what the Lord is talking about in these parables of the kingdom. There are people that have not understood spiritual truth because their eyes have not been opened spiritually and their ears have not been opened spiritually. And so that's why you have this mix and these conflicting voices and differences of opinion. In many cases, yes, there are sometimes there's different opinion of two believers. But the reason why there's such conflict, such difference, so many denominations in the Christian church can be attributed to the fact that there are some who are not part of the family of God. And the Bible gives us a very clear picture back in the Old Testament. You know, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, it says God delivered them with a high hand. In other words, He gave them fullness and abundance as they went out of Egypt because they had been slaves under Pharaoh's taskmasters. And God in some ways was repaying them for all those years when they were hit with a lash and they were in bondage and in slavery. And God in a sense said, here you go, I'm leaving you with a high hand filled with all the treasures of Egypt. But when they went out, you know what attached to them? A group of people that the Bible calls a mixed multitude. They were not of Israel. They were people who were impressed with what Israel had in their possession. They were impressed with the powerful manifestations of God's power and glory. They weren't drawn to the God of heaven. They were drawn with the activities that they saw. They were drawn with all the outside things, the externals. And they attached to the children of Israel, this mixed multitude, and they were a source of frustration and conflict with the nation of Israel as they went through the wilderness because they weren't redeemed. And the Bible says that's exactly what will happen between the Lord's first advent and His second advent. Parables of the kingdom. But we need to move on. I'm just hopefully whetting your appetite so you can look further in it. He talks about another parable, the mustard seed, in verses 31-32. And that's exactly what we're talking about. That mustard seed, little mustard seed, grows up great, large thing, and birds of the air come and nest in its branches, it says. And you see all these things, and the common interpretation to this in many circles is, well, this must be the beneficial influence of the gospel, and the gospel causes great growth. But it's interesting. If you just take a closer look at that, you know, there's only 120 disciples prior to the Lord's, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Only 120. The Lord spoke and did all these miracles for 3.5 years and only 120 disciples? 5,000 people fed, just men? Maybe up to 15,000 people when you had all the family members? Not once, but twice with a feeding of 4,000? All those people, and there's only 120 that are there waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit? Seems sort of strange. But it's indicative of the fact that when the gospel goes out, some people are not attracted to the pure gospel and to Christ, but they're attracted to everything else, as we mentioned. And that's what it seems that this mustard seed parable talks about as well. And to further bring that truth home, it says the birds of the air hide or lodge in its branches. Now, the birds in the parable of the soil or the sower in the opening parable are negative. Fowls or birds in Scripture have a negative connotation. And the idea here is that they're hiding in the branches. And what this is emphasizing, because it's a part of the first four parables, are on a negative slant, how the enemy comes in and sows tares and takes away that seed that's sown immediately when it's given out. And here with the mustard seed, same idea. Superficial growth, but not with a lot of people who really know the Lord. And the fowls of the air, like Satan's emissaries or his agents, are like false teachers hiding in the branches, bringing perhaps false doctrine and following through a New Testament truth on that. Some of the other people will look at it and say, oh no, it's a great growth of Christianity in the world. It's not that way. It's a negative slant because of the context. Same thing with the leaven. A woman has leaven. That's yeast. Hiding it. The gospel is never to be hidden. We provide for things honest in the sight of all men, the scripture says. There's no substantiation for the concept of hiding something. She took three measures of meal, hid them with the leaven. Leaven is always a picture of negativity. Sin in the Bible. She hid it. There's no explanation. Depends on us to look through the scripture. That's why God wanted to do it that way. He wants you to look in the Word. He wants you to read, because as you study these things, new truth will come out. That's the whole purpose for the Lord, I think, in giving some of these things. Leaven, just like yeast in flour, when you do some baking, and these days you got to be politically correct because everybody does the cooking and baking. But you know, you put the leaven in there, it starts out as a small thing and permeates the whole loaf. Leaven is the principle of the widening, pervading influence. And in the Bible, Galatians chapter 5 and other portions in the Old Testament always speak about leaven having a negative effect. It's the symbolic of the progression of sin in a person's life. And here this woman is hiding this deliberately, surreptitiously, hiding this leaven in this meal. And the Bible tells us that in the last days there'll be false teachers and false prophets that will do negative work in the things of the gospel to try to muddy the waters and get people away from the truth of God. Well, it's a very large chapter, 60 verses. I knew I couldn't get through. But the next three verses, just quickly as we wrap up. The next three parables, if you notice here in verse 36, it says Jesus sent the multitude away. Now he sends them away, and his disciples came in and says, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he gives that interpretation. And he gives three other parables, the hidden treasure, speaking about how he has a relationship and a desire to see Israel, who is referred to in Exodus chapter 19 as a treasure. The nation of Israel. And then in verse 45 and 46, he talks about the pearl of great price. And he says, this man gave his all for this one pearl of great price. The Lord Jesus says of him that he loved the church and gave himself for it through suffering. A pearl is created through suffering. That little grain comes into an oyster and it's actually an irritation. It's actually suffering that it's going through. But it creates that shell over that little grain of sand. It becomes this beautiful pearl that many of you women have. These days, hopefully men don't have them, but some of them do. But the point is the suffering that was needed to create this pearl of great price. And the Lord here, I think, is a reference clear to the church. So there's Israel and there's the church. And then the final one, the dragnet, talks about at the end of the age, both bad fish and good fish being sorted out. Seven parables, four and three. Four to the multitude, three for the disciples. Four negative slant to it with the work that the enemy's doing. Three with a positive part, that God knows the righteous. The Lord knows them who are His. And let everyone that names the name of Christ, it says in 2 Timothy, depart from iniquity. God knows who His people are. But better than that, you can even say this. You can know the living God. You can come to Him. He says, open your eyes and open your spiritual eyes and fall down at the foot of the cross and trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. It's a large section. Hopefully you have a sense of what it's all about. And we trust that you would go away saying, I want to know more. And probe like the disciples did. And that's how you find the Lord. It says in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 through 13, you shall find me when you search for me with all your what? heart. And that's the promise that God gives. And every one of His promises are good. They've never failed. And they won't fail either today. We trust that that's the case with you. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that indeed you would speak to each person's heart here. We thank you, Lord, for the scriptures. We thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that does his work of convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment. Lord, to help us understand spiritual truth. Apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we would not understand any of these things. And so we're very grateful, Father, that you've given us a comforter, an advocate, one who indeed will help us to understand the things of Christ and remember them. And so we pray as we go our way that even today, the course of the day, words of Scripture will come to our mind, we understand, from the ministry of your Spirit to remind us again of these wonderful truths and your great love for us in Christ. So we give thanks in his precious and in his holy name. Amen.